Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Make sure you follow along with the scriptures. It's helpful for several reasons to have an open Bible in front of you. First of all, you can look to see what I'm saying is true. Secondly, if you get bored with what I'm saying, you can just kind of read around and see the context and everything else and learn a great deal more. So it's a great opportunity. In your bulletin this morning, I have given you several cross-references that you can enjoy throughout the week and maybe through the afternoon here, where you'll have opportunity to learn some more about the background of the things we're going to discuss today. In Mark chapter 1, we're continuing a series going through the life of Christ and hitting kind of the high points of the Gospels. Now, everything in the Gospels is important. But what I seek to do in this is to give you a framework as you read through the Gospels to be able to understand what's happening there and why he's saying what he's saying and what it means that he's doing the things that he's doing. And so I intend to encourage you along those lines here from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. And what we're going to see is we're going to see that Jesus has announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. And he has commanded us to repent and believe the gospel in order to enter into it. And this is the important thing that we're going to see today. And we're going to look at some of the key phrases here, particularly in verse 15. Here's what it says. It says, starting in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested," that's John the Baptist, he preached good enough to get arrested. That's one of my goals. "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Let's pray. Father God, many times we peer into your scripture and we feel ill-equipped to understand these words, for we are far removed from the context. And indeed, in so much as we are worldly, we are often far removed from you. So we rely then upon your Spirit to open our eyes and to give us understanding of these things. We depend upon some instruction from the background and from the context, Lord, to help us to understand what's going on here. And Lord, I pray that we will handle this faithfully, and I pray that we will be edified for it. Let us receive these words as they truly are the words of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look at several phrases here in verse 14. First of all, this first one, it says, "The time is fulfilled." It's important to understand that when the Gospels begin, we find in Israel waiting. They're in a holding pattern of sorts. God has not spoken to them at this point in over 400 years. But there was this great history of promise going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, beginning with their father Abraham, some over 2,000 years prior to this. And Abraham and onward, the whole world would be blessed through them. The whole world then would be affected through them by what God was doing with this one group of people. They were anticipating the continuation of what God had started to fulfill the many prophecies not yet fulfilled. And Jesus comes along and suddenly starts to say, "The time is fulfilled." In other words, he's saying, "What you have been waiting for is now here." But the question is, what exactly is it that has shown up? Well, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So whatever it is, it's described by Jesus as the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? Well, that would call to a Jewish mind in the first century that would call to mind a promise that was given to David, indeed a covenant. And there have been many covenants through the Bible. It began with Adam in the garden, and then it went on, and there was a covenant with Noah, and then there was a covenant with Abraham, and then a covenant with the people of Israel, and then specifically a covenant with King David. And this covenant with King David promised him a descendant on the throne forever. And you can read the Old Testament and you can see that indeed David had a son, and his son went to the throne, and his son after him went to the throne, etc., etc., for quite a few years. But then Israel faced an exile. They were so unfaithful, and the majority of those kings radically unfaithful, some of the worst of them being compared to the people that were in the land before them that God brought Israel to judge. God invokes then the privileges he put into the covenant to even take them out of the land. So he took them out of the land, but in his grace and in the promises of the covenant, he brought them back into the land. But even when bringing them back into the land, some 500 years or so before Jesus came, there was no king of the line of David on the throne. And so they're waiting then for this king. They're waiting then for this kingdom of God or this kingdom of heaven to come. And listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom at the time Jeremiah came, northern kingdom was already gone. Assyria had come and conquered them, had scattered them, had moved in foreigners, which eventually gave rise to the Samaritans. And then the Assyrian Empire was taken over by the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire was knocking on the door of Judah. They were ready to conquer Jerusalem. And the prophet Jeremiah comes along at that very time. And God pronounced through Jeremiah, yes, indeed, I'm taking these people out of here. But there are many promises in Jeremiah about this future kingdom. Listen to what Jeremiah said in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." I hope this week you take those cross references and think and pray over them, because there's a whole series of sermons in those two verses. And you don't doubt that I could find them there, could you? But indeed, it's speaking, the Lord is our righteousness. And we find out that in Jesus Christ, by faith, we receive the righteousness of God. Not a righteousness of our own that we craft with our hands and our good works, but one that's given to us. And this coming one, hundreds of years before Jesus came, says, the Lord is our righteousness will be his name. Not only that, but he will come and he will execute justice. He will rule as king over Judah. That's what they were expecting, this great king to rule, to save Judah. So you see and you understand now why the Jews had this kingdom expectation. They believed that a descendant of David would come, that God would rise him to power in Israel, that he would be greater than David, bring in an everlasting peace for the nation Israel, that he would rule over Israel and indeed the world. Now, you see how from what Jeremiah said, they get that idea? It makes sense. But they were picturing it within the context of how God did things in the Old Testament. What God would do things in the Old Testament is Israel would cry out to him for help because they would be oppressed because they were being unfaithful. They would repent. They would cry out to God for help. He would send a deliverer. He would send someone to give them political deliverance, to free them from the bondage of their enemies. And so Jesus comes into a context where the Jewish people have been under Roman rule. And just prior to that, the Greeks fought over them back and forth for a couple centuries. And prior to that, they were under Babylonian rule and Persian rule. And so this is a people that is politically oppressed, that they don't have their political autonomy as they were accustomed to under the Lord. And so they were expecting someone's going to come and overthrow them by wonderful wars and everything else, overthrow Rome and establish a kingdom of Israel. Listen to, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, we read from it earlier in the service. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel brings both the dream and the interpretation to the king, quite miraculously, a great story. But the dream was of an image, and it had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a middle section of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of the iron mixed with clay. And Daniel interprets the dream, and he says, the good news is you're the head of gold. The bad news is there'll be more empires come after you. Well, he was the king of Babylon, so Babylon was the gold, and then Persia the silver, and then the Greek Empire was the bronze, and then the iron would represent the Roman Empire. But the striking thing, literally, about the vision is that this stone, he saw a vision of a stone that was cut out of a mountain, but it wasn't cut by human hands, and that stone came and it smashed the base of that figure, that idol, and it smashed the entire thing to pieces. And that mountain that they saw was the kingdom of God. It would be the final kingdom, and it would be the permanent kingdom. And the stone not cut by human hands is none other than the rock himself, Jesus Christ. And so you can see how the Jewish expectation was at this time, under Roman rule, the fourth empire listed in the statue, clearly interpreted by Daniel, that this was the time when Rome would be crushed and the kingdom of God would be in charge. But they were looking for political salvation. The expectation would be, Jesus comes along, he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. Everyone's like, yay, we get rid of Rome, we have a ruler who's going to take over. But the problem that they didn't see is that Jesus is starting the kingdom with the people, not with the land. That's why I included the following verses. When he comes to the disciples, he says, come follow me. He's building the kingdom, a person at a time. So what do we do? How do we get on board with this? How do we align ourselves with this new political figure that has arisen out of Israel? He's obviously taking over. Now is obviously the time. Rome is the last empire, and the kingdom is going to take over. How do we make sure we're in line with the king to come? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Let's talk about the word repentance for a moment. Repentance is basically a change of mind for the better. But in the context of the New Testament, and when we talk about repentance in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a turning away from sins and a turning to God. It's not just I'm going to resolve to be better, I'm just going to stop doing these things. It is a turning from the sins and turning to God's way of doing everything. And sometimes it's helpful to define what repentance is not. Repentance is not just sorrow or remorse. Now, that's a part of it. There is an emotional element that is part of our repentance that drives us to our knees. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the first real Christian church sermon, it says the people were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the others, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So repentance is not just sorrow or remorse. Repentance is also not just lip service. In Matthew chapter 21, there's a very interesting story of two different sons. And Jesus tells this parable, and he's teaching on what real repentance is. what really makes somebody right with God. And he tells the story that a father tells the first son, he sends him into the vineyard to go work. He says, hey, go into the vineyard and work. And the first son says, I will not. And he goes off, but then he changes his mind and he ultimately goes into the vineyard to work. Interesting. So the second son comes along and the father tells him, hey, it's time for you to go into the vineyard and work. And the second son says, okay, I will. And he goes, presumably to work, but he does not go work. He disobeys the father. And Jesus asks the people with him, he goes, which one was right? And they said, well, obviously the first. Because even though he said, well, I'm not going to, he changed his mind. A related word to the word we're dealing with here. Changed his mind. And instead went and obeyed. And Jesus uses the occasion to draw the distinction between the Pharisees and the self-righteous scribes and the other leadership of Israel, to draw distinction between them and the prostitutes and the tax collectors that Jesus was dining with and that were coming to him and repenting. See, they were the ones that had gone off initially to disobey, but now they had repented and were obeying. Whereas the Pharisees, they said with their lips, oh yeah, I'll follow you, I'll say the prayers, I'll dress the part, I'll go to synagogue, I'll be a good Jew. But they never followed Jesus. They were the son that said with their lips, I'll go, but with their feet they walked. Real repentance is not just lip service. Real repentance is also not just amending our behavior or just behaving better. See, Jesus even addresses that one, which is why I gave you so many good cross references. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, in my opinion, the scariest verses in the Bible, because Jesus talks about Judgment Day, and he says a lot of people are going to come to me on that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, look at all the great works we did in your name. And they appeal to some good things, and they appeal to some miraculous things. And they appeal to these things having been done in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. So these were people that got their act together, that did the good works required by the kingdom. They gave to the missions offering, and they helped out at the food pantry, and they did all the other things that good Jesus followers should do. But they didn't know him. Because knowing him is a matter of the heart, as is true repentance. See, true repentance is not just confessing a sin with your mouth. That's easy to do. You can get anyone to agree that they're a sinner. But the difficulty is, are they really cut to the heart about it? Do they have what David describes in Psalm 51, when David had committed atrocities as king? He comes to the Lord and he goes, you know what? I know you don't want me to go and sacrifice more animals and just go to the temple and worship you, because that will all be meaningless. What you really want is a broken and a contrite heart. I pray that if you've never had that, that you'll have it today. True repentance, therefore, has kind of a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye, and it looks upon the future with a watchful eye. That's from Robert Smith. The truly repentant individual is broken. He cannot find within himself even the means to do right. He gives up, so to speak. This is why we talk about surrendering. We surrender to God's control, wishing never again to return to our sins, wishing to throw ourselves upon His mercy and relinquish the control we think we have over our own lives, and even relinquishing our own right to have an opinion about our behavior. Repentance is important. And there will not be a single human being in the kingdom of God that is not there having bypassed repentance. Everybody that comes into the kingdom of heaven, everyone that will be saved, will go through repentance. But I don't want you to think that repentance is just a hollow act or something we do, a work we do for God to check off his list. Because repentance, for it to be true repentance, is accompanied by true faith. That's why Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And I'll remind you that believe and faith are the same word in the Greek. We just don't have an English word that has a handy noun and a verb form like that. So whenever we say believe, we see believe in the Bible, or we say faith in the Bible, we're talking about the same concept. It is a conviction of mind, but it is a conviction of mind that will result in some kind of an action. For that reason, it could well be translated as trust. Could well be translated as trust. Let me give you an illustration of it using a chair. I can look at the chair and I can tell you with great confidence, I have faith in the chair. It's a strong chair. I can see how it's constructed. I have a little training in materials and I can tell what it's made out of. I can feel the weight of it and I can take a look at it and say, yeah, that chair will absolutely hold my 200 pounds. And I can give all this lip service about the chair, right? But how will you ever really know if I'm really serious? Do I really think that chair will hold me? That's when we go from just a lip service kind of superficial convincing or faith to real trust. As I sit in a chair. I got you, didn't I? Because the chair is firm. But I cannot prove to you that I believe that until I actually sit in it, until I'm actually demonstrating my faith. That's what real faith is. See, of faith, and it's critical to the Christian life, and in fact, it is through faith that we are saved. It says this in the book of Ephesians, which we studied not long ago for a little while. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. See, through faith we are saved, and faith alone. And he goes on to harp about it in the book of Romans, about the fact, after shutting us all up under sin in chapters 1 and 2, very hard chapters to read, but you must read them before you get to the great victory in 3. In 3 is where he tells us that we are justified by faith, that it's faith that makes us right with God. He justifies us through our faith in him. And some would say, well, that contradicts what James says, because James in chapter 2 says that we are justified by our works. But they're answering two different questions. Paul is answering the question, how is it that we're made right with God? And he says, well, we're justified by faith. James is answering the question, how is it that our faith can be known to others? Then we are justified by our works before men. Does that make sense? So they're answering two different questions, but what James says is absolutely true, because he says faith without works is dead. In other words, faith that doesn't sit us in the chair, so to speak, that's not real faith. That's not the kind of faith that a person is saved through. And so there's always an action that comes with true faith. And in this case, Jesus puts the action with true faith as being repentance. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The word just simply means good news. That's what it means, good news. It's a lot of fun because it's actually used in a verb form in the Bible to go and preach the good news. And I don't know how we would say that, gospeling. Go and gospel to people. And that's exactly what it is. It is the good news. And the good news in the biblical context is not just any good news. It is the good news as summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised again in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to many people and ascended back to heaven. The good news is what Jesus Christ did for us, and it's centered around his work on the cross. The gospel of God is sometimes the phrase that's used because it's God's plan all the way through, and it's God's work all the way through to connect us to him. Sometimes it's God called the gospel of the kingdom because Jesus is this King of Kings who will be ruling over everything, who indeed we will be aligning ourselves with, so it is rightly called the gospel of the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God. And even though it's got those different descriptions in the Bible, there is only one gospel. And Paul makes very clear in Galatians chapter 1 for that to be the case. For people were coming along to that church and saying, oh, no, not just faith. I mean, faith in Jesus is important and essential, but you also have to do these other works. And Paul sends them a very harsh letter. He begins the letter, I'm astonished that you've so quickly departed from the gospel to another gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. There's only one gospel. And in the middle of this gospel is what Jesus did on the cross to pay the price for sins. Now, the Old Testament will begin to make a lot of sense to you. Because look at Israel's entire relationship with God, all the way from Genesis chapter 12, all the way through Malachi chapter 4. What was their central problem? Their problem was not an insufficient king. Their problem was not that they didn't have a big enough army. Their problem was not any of those things. Their problem, beginning to end, was sin. And that's what God was seeking to display through them. And so then in Isaiah 53, when he talks about the coming servant, what's the coming servant going to do? He's going to be crushed for iniquity. He's going to be crucified for sin. So that we can not only receive forgiveness, but that he could fulfill all that law. You wonder why there's all that law? That was what Jesus had to do when he showed up. He did it all. He didn't break any of them. He fulfilled them all positively. He loved his neighbor as himself. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he filled up a cup of righteousness to overflowing, righteousness that he hands to us by faith. So he paid the price for our sin. He accumulated righteousness to credit to our account those who have faith. And what Jesus is saying here is he comes and announces that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel is this, that God's plans are progressing, and now it's time to bring in the subjects of the kingdom because the king is coming to rule on the earth, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. But to enter into this kingdom, we must turn away from our way of doing things to God. And we must believe that God sent his only Son to die in our place for sins, to be raised up again to offer eternal life to all who believe. He has now ascended into heaven. He has sent his Holy Spirit to seal us, to teach us, to guide us. And this same Jesus will return then in the same way he ascended, to reign on earth with his people. So what does that mean to us? Well, the first question, a logical question, would be this. Do you believe? And the second very logical question to go along with it is, have you repented? Now, not just have you gone through the motions, not just have you admitted sin, but have you said, you know what, I'm done. And I'm going to do it your way from now on, Lord. Do you really believe that the weight of the wrath of God is on the shoulders of every human being? See, Jesus said he didn't come to decide who's getting in, who's getting out. He's like, you're all condemned already. God sent his Son that those who believe would be saved. And we all stand condemned already under a weight of sin that we cannot lift, so that no one of us, no matter from society's eyes how we appear, the least little sin we've committed against an eternal God, that's whatever sin it was times infinity. That's a big number. And it's important for us to understand that. But then comes Jesus Christ, who was not only fully man, really in the flesh, really everything a man was, but he was also fully God, everything God is. And he laid his life down so that his value of his sacrifice is infinite to cover all the sins, even the sins against the infinite God. Are you ready to turn away from your way of doing things to his, to have that eternal life, to be with him forever? George Whitefield mentioned in his journal that during his first voyage over here to minister in Georgia, the ship's cook had a bad drinking problem. And the cook was kind of reproved for it and his other sins. And this cook boasted that he would be wicked until the last 2 years of his life, and then he would reform. Well, Whitefield added that within 6 hours of the time the cook made that boastful statement, he died of an illness related to his drinking. How sad. Jesus came and he said, the time is fulfilled. The time is right now. You may not have tomorrow. We don't know when Christ will return. You don't know what can happen in your life. And you don't know down the road if you're thinking, well, I'll just put this off like the cook did. I'll just put this off and I'll reform one day when I get older, and then I'll have time for church when I retire, and I'll have all time for all that later. You don't know what kind of havoc your sins may bring. You don't know what it might do to your family. You don't know that burden of regret will harden your heart, and someday for repenting may never come for you. You don't know. Salvation is a matter of the heart and of character. Now some will say, you know what, I've done that, preacher, and I appreciate you giving an invitation, but I'm already a believer. What then does this mean to me? I don't have to repent and believe in the gospel. I'm already there. I'm already in the kingdom. I'm one of those kingdom subjects. Well, if you read the New Testament, you find out that we are called to a lifestyle of repentance and faith. Not a one-time shot. Not a one walk down the aisle, sign the card, pray the prayer kind of thing. But we're called really to a lifestyle of repentance and faith. In other words, every day we peer into the Word of God. It's like a mirror. It shows us an imperfection. We go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, please remove that imperfection. I want to be more like you so that my family and friends will believe that you're real. And I want to be more like you so that I can worship you truly and receive the blessings of knowing you more. Please remove it from me. And then through the power of God and your own efforts, you become better and better all the time. Never reaching perfection, but reaching for it. This is why I included verses 16 through 20, because he calls the first disciple, and it's important to note he has a right to do that. I think we established that last time as we established the deity of Christ, that all judgment's in his hand and everything else. This time we recognize he has the right to do that. He comes and he says to the disciples, follow me. And doesn't that require an action? And they do. And what do they experience for it? What do the next few years hold in store for these who left their business, left even their father, left the vocation that they sustained their living with in faith that following this guy would turn out better somehow? What did they get? Well, most importantly, they got eternal life. But right along with that, and part of that eternal life, they got to watch the Master himself perform these great miracles in his ministry and everything else. They got to see people go from death to life. They saw it literally sometimes. They got the privilege of following him. Christianity is not a one-time decision and then go home and call it a day. It's a daily being crucified to this world, crucified to our own desires, and made alive again to God. It's a lifestyle of repentance. And at each opportunity, we have to be watchful of our own attitudes and behaviors, and one little piece at a time, one little, if you want, one little piece of property at a time in our heart, give God access to it. Let him take it. Let him storm it. And let him have it. He said, follow me. This is why Jesus came preaching. He came to bring the key to having life, repentance, and trust in him. But he also gave us the key to living that life of continually trusting him and repenting, turning to him. This is the incredible joy and privilege of knowing God and being conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and we have seen, Lord, that Jesus came at just the right time to bring in the kingdom of God. And that he has offered to us eternal life, to be a part of this kingdom, to be a part of him, of knowing him and knowing the Father. And he has offered that to us. We need only repent and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that all of us hearing this have done so. But I pray also that you would increase our faith in Christ, that we can take the next step in our faithfulness, that we can continue to be perfected by him, to continue to seek his will daily, so that we can be more effective in the work of the kingdom. And we can take this great ministry you've handed us, this ministry of reconciliation, and we can bring it to a great number of people who will see, who will understand, whose eyes will be opened to it. And they will cross from death into life. And we'll rejoice as they'll be rejoicing in heaven. So we praise you, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful privilege. And we ask you to give us the faith to pursue it for all it's worth. In Jesus' name, amen.